disobeyed him again. Now, we can assume that the sin of the men of Beth-Shemesh was to actually look inside the ark, because looking at the outside of the ark was not forbidden. And there wouldn't have been, of course, much that they could do about that as it came into their field of view. But looking into the ark was an act of presumption, which was punished with death. God wants to be near his people. God wants to be near his creation. But we are caught in this paradox as humanity without Christ. We cannot live without God, but we cannot live with him either. Jesus Christ was God's solution to that paradox. But the danger for us living under the new covenant is to forget that he is the same God. He still wants to be near us. We say that we want to be near him. But the danger is that we forget that, as it says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. His nature has not changed. The only thing that has changed is that we, by the blood of Christ, can now approach the throne of grace without being struck dead. We can actually approach the presence of God in a way that is, in fact, even closer than those who approached to the Ark of the Covenant. His presence through Christ and through the Holy Spirit has been made life to us and not death. But we must not be deceived into thinking that this means that sin is no longer a big deal. The sin of these men, who were not, as far as we know, like idolaters or trying to desecrate the ark, all they did was, and I'm sure they rationalized, well, we've still got to make sure the tablets are still inside the ark, you know, check on things. Just like Uzzah, that we mentioned a week or two ago, putting his hand out to steady the ark when it was the oxen were stumbling, may have had very good motives. Struck dead on the spot. There was no warning. The law had already been given. And because they transgressed God's command, because they breached that boundary that God had put there, they died. Sin is no less of a big deal now than it was then. The difference for us is that the price of our sin was paid in advance by Jesus Christ on the cross. And we need to always remember that. That is the only reason that we don't get this kind of result. The result that we, in fact, deserve for our sin has already, that punishment has already been carried out on Jesus. But sin is still a very big deal. Nevertheless, we should note that even for their time and place, the men of Beth-Shemesh had some revelation. They had the law of Moses. They knew what the rules were, what God's commands were, and they died because of their presumption. And when those 70 died, the rest of the people could have realized their error and repented of it. But what happened? Verse 20 says, "Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" So you remember towards the beginning of this chapter when it talked about the Philistines and how they were plagued by God because of their mishandling of the ark? What did they do? What was their solution? Take it somewhere else. Now that is to be expected from the heathen. I read this scripture a week or two ago. I'm going to read it again. John 3 verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Now we can expect that from the heathen who don't know God. But here God's own people act exactly the same way. When they find themselves being judged by God for their sin and disobedience, their response is, "Take it away. We don't want the light. We prefer the darkness. We don't want to walk in obedience to God and live under the rules of his covenant. We would rather just not have him around that close." Now, I'm not aware of anyone that I know having been struck dead by God for their sin, because we live in a time when there is grace. Again, we live under the new covenant. We have so much less excuse to take this kind of attitude. I mean, if I had seen somebody struck dead, I very well might feel like, okay, I don't need to be anywhere near this. I need to be very far away. But the truth is that we are under the new covenant, and we don't have this excuse. But the sad thing is that often this is effectively what we are saying too. What we are saying to God is that we prefer a long-distance relationship. Now, that's not what we speak. That's not what we sing. We sing, "Nearer, my God, to thee," you know? We ask the Lord, if you're like me, when you pray, often ask the Lord to be with you in your day. But do we really want him that close? Do we really want him with us in every moment? Do you want him with you when you're scrolling through your phone late at night? Do you want him with you when you're provoked by your family members and you feel unappreciated and frustrated and angry? Do you want him present with you in your work when you're thinking about cutting corners? Do you want him in every moment near you? Or are there times when you would rather think of him as being far away? You know, again, even under the new covenant, people have conceived of the presence of God as being confined to certain sacred spaces. And I think this is one of the greatest mistakes that we've made in Christianity, is to take too much from the Old Testament and even from the heathen in the way we think about, for instance, the church, as though it was connected with a particular building. And, you know, that's where you go on Sunday morning to be in the presence of God. We are supposed to be people who live in the presence of God because the presence of God is within us. We are not supposed to be in a long-distance relationship with our God. We don't have that option. Israel had that option because the presence of God was in a particular geographic location. So they could simply say, you know, take the ark to Kiriath-Jearim. We don't want it right here. We cannot stand before this holy God. So they had that option. We don't have that option because the presence of God did not come to us in a physical form where we can choose how far or how close we want it to be. Matthew 1:23, Matthew writes, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived and died and rose so that God could be with us, not in a box or not connected with. He was never in the box, but his presence connected with a box that could be moved around. But in a person, in the risen Christ, who made us this promise. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There was no promise like this in the Old Covenant. There were shadows of it when God said, "I will dwell in the midst of my people," talking about the tabernacle or the temple, but never this on this individual a basis, saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My Father and I will come to you, and we will make our home with you, within you." He wants to be that close. Not in a place where we can decide how much distance we want, given how spiritual we're feeling on any particular day. He wants us to be conscious of his presence within us all the time. Thanks to Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, this holy presence of God coming to dwell in you and me does not kill us. But it will change us. That is inevitable. 1 John 2:5-6 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So again, the lesson here is that sin is not a big deal. It's not that sin is not a big deal, and that God is very tolerant of it now. The lesson is that because Jesus has paid the price, it is now possible for us to be constantly in the presence of a holy God and have his presence within us. And instead of killing us, it changes us to become like him. Moving on into chapter 7, It says, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You notice this echoes something we just read in verse 19, the response of the people to the death of those 70 that presumptuously looked inside the ark. It says that they mourned because the Lord had struck them with a great blow. And now we find that that mourning went on for 20 years. 20 years is a long time. There are people in this room who were not alive 20 years ago. 20 years ago, the world didn't know what a smartphone was. I was 18. I think I had even started my first job. 20 years is a long time. There are those, and I heard somebody say this just earlier this week, that believe that this is actually something that you need to do if you are going to seek God and if you're going to come to salvation. There has to be an indeterminate period of time, and they often think that it's years, even decades, that you seek the Lord in this sort of mourning or lamentation. You can count me as firmly opposed to that idea. I do not think it is necessary. I do not think you have to spend 20 years mourning after the Lord. Moses, in Deuteronomy, at the very beginning, in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, he made this statement. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, I don't think he was just inserting a little bit of Google Maps there at the beginning of Deuteronomy. I think he was making a very specific point, because he was speaking to the generation of Israelites that were to inherit the promised land. After all the unbelievers had died in the wilderness, that took 40 years. From the time that they left Horeb or Sinai, where the commandments were given, it was almost 40 years that they spent in the wilderness to finally come back to the edge of the promised land. And I think that the point that Moses was making by saying it's 11 days' journey is this didn't have to take 40 years. This could have been done in 11 days. We could have come straight into the promises of God, out of Egypt, straight into the promised land, if we had been willing to walk by faith. But there were many that were not willing, and because of that, they died in the wilderness. The promises of God are for today. They're not for 20 years from now. And if it takes 20 years, and at the year, end of 20 years, you realize that and you repent, that's great. Praise God. But it doesn't have to take 20 years. If you're young, don't think that you have to. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm gonna sow my wild oats. And I'm like, please don't. Because you're going to reap those. And 20 years from now, you're going to recognize, you know what? I just wasted 20 years. And you don't get that back. Don't do that. Don't wait. The promises of God are for today. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul is again quoting from the Old Testament. He says, for in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And many of you know I enjoy going to Men's Encounter. And it's a very spiritually rejuvenating experience. But I know people that just kind of live for the next encounter or the next conference or the next revival, and they think, oh, that's the time I'm going to get back on track and I'm going to get my spiritual motor going again. And that's the wrong idea. I mean, can God use those things? Yes. And if you get that opportunity and God leads you to do that, great, go. Be renewed. Be rejuvenated. But don't think that that's the only way this happens, that you've somehow got to wait until that time to have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Israel didn't have to wait 20 years mourning after the Lord. There was a key. It was right there in front of them that they neglected for two decades. What was it? Verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What changed from the beginning of that 20 years to the end? What changed? At the beginning of that 20 years, the Philistines were oppressing them. They had the Ark of God. They had the prophet Samuel. They had the law of Moses. At the end of 20 years, all the same circumstances. So why did it have to take 20 years? What changed? It wasn't the circumstances. They didn't have some new revelation that was given to them. It was all the same things. What changed was their willingness to do one thing, and that thing was repentance. Samuel said, if you are returning to the Lord, that word is the Hebrew shub, and it is sometimes translated, especially in the prophets, as a call to repentance. Some people have the mistaken idea that repentance is primarily about being sorry. But you can see that that's not what it's primarily about, because Israel was sorry for 20 years. They were sorry when the 70 men died for looking into the Ark of the Covenant. They were sorry for 20 years. They mourned after the Lord, but they didn't repent, because it was not until now that we read they actually did these things. They actually got rid of the idols and served the Lord. In the New Testament, we get a clearer idea of what repentance is, because it's a much more distinct and definite concept. In the Greek, it is the word metanoia. And that word means to think differently, or, as I like to say, to change your mind. So if I told you, you know, I decided to go to Chicago, and I was on my way there, but I changed my mind, what would you think I meant? Would you think I meant that on the way to Chicago, I became very sorry that I decided to go, but I still went there? You wouldn't think that. If I said I changed my mind, then you would assume, well, you didn't go. You were going to Chicago, but you changed your mind and you went somewhere else. The most basic concept to understanding repentance is this word, turn. Here Samuel says return, but repentance, it can be a 180-degree turn, and as we're going to see, it can be less than 180 degrees, but it does require a turn. The most fundamental repentance that we have when we first come back to God is kind of pictured for us in the parable of the prodigal son, which I think you probably all know. You think he was sorry when he realized how he had wasted his inheritance, how he dishonored his father, when he realized that his father's slaves were in a better position than he was, and he was in the pig pen? Do you think he was sorry? I imagine he was sorry, especially considering what he said when he came home. I imagine he was sorry. That was not repentance. Sorrow for sin has a role to play, but repentance is when you turn around and go home. Repentance was when he started walking back down the road that he came when he left his father in the first place. That was the key that the Israelites had in their hand as they mourned for 20 years under the oppression of the Philistines. At any point during all that time, they could have turned and returned to the Lord. There was nothing stopping them. There's nothing stopping us. Now, for most of us, unlike the prodigal son, repentance is not a matter of physically getting up and going somewhere. Now, it might be, because there might be something somewhere that you are physically supposed to go and something you are physically supposed to do in order to make something right. In keeping with repentance, we're going to get to that in a minute. A first step in repentance might be simply a prayer, might be something between you and God. But it has to be more than that in order to be genuine. The Apostle Paul, when he defended himself before Herod Agrippa, described his evangelistic ministry this way in Acts 26, verse 20. He said, "But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Now, this is a very interesting way to summarize Paul's gospel preaching. If we were to summarize the preaching of the gospel, is this how we would summarize it? Now, this is not to say that the things that we would probably mention are not important or even essential when we talk about proclaiming Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. That's all part of it. But Paul characterizes his evangelism saying that he told people they needed to repent and turn to God. There's that word turn again. And do performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Because if repentance does not drive us to action, it is not real. If the prodigal son had not gotten up and gone back to his father, his repentance would not have been real. It might have been regret, it might have been sorrow, but it wouldn't have been repentance. So what are deeds in keeping with repentance? Samuel actually gave the people three things to do. And I believe we can learn something from each one of them. Number one, in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Number one is get rid of the idols. We talked about this in the previous chapter. It's worth revisiting briefly. Actually, it's worth revisiting a lot more than briefly, but for Israel, the idols were literal idols. They were images made of wood or metal, and they bowed down to them, and they offered sacrifices to them as though they were gods. Now, I hope no one in this room has an idol like that in your house. If you do, please get rid of it today. But I'm pretty sure no one does. That does not mean you do not have idols, because an idol is anything you love more than God. It is anything you put in the place that belongs to God. It is anything that you look to as the source for your life, for your happiness, and for your fulfillment. And most of us could very possibly say, well, there's nothing like that for me. There's nothing I love more than God. You know, Peter, that's what he thought. When Jesus said, you'll all be offended tonight in the garden because of me, you'll all leave me alone. Peter said, no, I won't. Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And I'm sure in the moment he was very sincere. I'm sure he thought he meant that. But when it came down to it, he discovered that he loved his life more than he loved his Lord. Because you do not know until you have to choose between that thing and Christ. Many times, and the Holy Spirit can show you, but many times, if you just ask yourself this question, if I had to choose between that thing and Christ, what would I choose? When I first met my wife, one of the first questions I asked her was, what's the most important thing in the world to you? I had to know that if it came down to choosing me or God, she would choose God. Because I could not join myself in marriage to someone that I did not believe would choose God over me. Because that person would be an idolater. Now, some people might think it is great to be someone else's idol. It is not. I promise you, you do not want to be anyone's idol. You want to have those in your life and surround yourself with those that love God more than they love you. Because idolatrous love is not good love. It is love that is ultimately destructive. And there are many, many relationships in this world that are relationships of idolatrous love. And they quickly turn to hate. This is why so many marriages that were at one time, I would imagine, quite blissfully happy, have ended up so horribly filled with hatred and malice, is because the love was idolatrous. And when the idol lets you down, you hate it instead of loving it. There are idols in the lives of many believers. And sometimes the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that thing and says to our hearts, that thing is an idol. That thing needs to go. I have a friend on Facebook. I don't think I've ever met him in person. And he will remain unnamed because this was on his Facebook wall the other day, and I don't know that it's public per se, but I'm pretty sure he wouldn't mind it being shared here. I wanted to read you what he wrote, because I think this is such a great example. He's not a highly educated man. He's not a preacher. But he reposted this quote from a guy who is really big into rodeo. And this rodeo star was writing about the mistake of chasing after a gold buckle, which is an award that they give to champion rodeo stars. And this is what my friend wrote. I've never chased a gold buckle, but I can honestly say this explains my conviction that God laid on my heart 5 to 6 years ago and what motivated me to sell everything and quit team roping. My family was beside themselves, and we all struggled to figure out what life looked like without rodeo, because that was pretty much all we knew. But when God poured on the conviction and I realized that team roping and rodeo was my God, it was what I thought defined me. Then I was forced to choose. I chose to be a real Christ follower that died to self and laid down the false idols. God showed me that I was wrong and that I had to choose him over all. Now I'm blessed to get to serve him and his church in multiple ways. And now years later, I get to go rope every once in a while when life allows. But it will never again get in front of me serving God or serving my family. I will follow Jesus, and that will be what defines me. The old man in me died 6 years ago. The new man has to fight that old man every day for the rest of my life to stay dead. But I will choose Jesus over myself every time, and I will choose to lead my family to Jesus over everything this world has to offer. Whatever it is you're chasing, don't let it be your God. I think that's an awesome testimony, an awesome practical example of how the Holy Spirit can identify something. Is team roping a bad thing? No. No, it's not a bad thing. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't go to rodeos. But does that thing, did that thing have a place in his life that it shouldn't have had? God showed him that it did. And because of that, he was willing to obey, even though it was very important to him, even though it was something that he felt like defined him, he was willing to get rid of that idol. And so should we all be. Number two, put away the idols is number one. Number two, Samuel says, direct your heart to the Lord. Simply displacing the idols is not enough. They have to be replaced. They have to be replaced with looking to God alone as our source of meaning, fulfillment, direction, and purpose. A couple months ago, some very unfortunate NASA engineer or group of engineers sent the wrong command to the Voyager space probe, which is about 12 billion miles from Earth right now, out in interstellar space somewhere. And I would hate to be the guy if it was, I mean, the person that messed this command up because they accidentally told it to change the antenna angle 2 degrees. That's all it was, 2 degrees that antenna changed, and they lost it. They lost communication with it. I don't know if they've managed now to reestablish. I think they've gotten some pings from it that indicate it's, you know, it's still alive, but I don't think they've really reestablished communication. Because that space probe has to be perfectly in line with the Earth and with the signal that's coming in order to know what it's supposed to do. It is as vital for us to keep our hearts directed to God as it is for that spacecraft to keep its antenna pointed back to Earth. All around us, there are competing signals. All around us, there's noise. And there are voices that are trying to get us to believe this or do that. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And they will not follow a stranger because they don't know the voice of strangers." But you have to cultivate that ability to listen to the voice of the Lord. How do you do that? Read his word. Constantly take it in, imbibe it, meditate on it, and spend time with his people. Apply his word to your life. You direct your heart to him, and you begin to see everything in light of his revelation. You begin to evaluate everything in terms of his will, of his purposes, his perspective. It gives you a mindset that sets you on a course in this world that's aligned with the Father's will. Direct your hearts to God. And lastly, from verse 3, serve him only. Human beings were not made to be passive creatures. We were not made to be like houseplants, simply taking in water and sunlight and sitting there and, you know, continuing to exist. God made us for a purpose, and he also remade us for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Created for good works. Not just as an afterthought, not, well, you're saved from hell and that's the point. Now, if you can, try to do some good while you're down here. This is a purpose clause. This is a statement of why he recreated us in Christ, for good works. Serving God is not something that happens solely under the banner of official ministry of some kind, and we need to get rid of that idea entirely. Serving God is simply doing in the world what God wants done for his sake. Paul made it clear that even in the most extreme example in his society, it was to be a slave. And you had no choice about how you spent your days. Someone else determined all of that for you, and he made it clear. If you're called being a slave, you're Christ's free man. There is nothing hindering you from being a servant of God, even if someone else is choosing how you spend every moment of your day. You can serve Christ. And it is in activity, it is in purpose, it is in intentionally doing the things that God wants to be done, whether it is, it can be as simple as praying for people, speaking words of encouragement to people, caring for people, doing your daily job in a way that glorifies God. That is how we put into action the things that he has put into us. It has to flow through us. It can't stop with us. There's a saying, God is not looking for ability, he's looking for availability. No special skills or training are required. If you have them, great, God will use that. But there is one thing without which you cannot serve God, and that is the willingness to serve God. If you make yourself available, you will find yourself being used. We talk about repentance as the first step on the path of following Christ, and it is. But it's not something we do just once. It's not even something I would say that we do occasionally or intermittently. It's actually a lifestyle. And once you understand repentance as turning, this will make more sense to you. Most of the people in this room have driven cars, and some of us have driven many, many miles over many, many years. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it as you're driving down a road that is, as far as you can see, perfectly straight. But if you do stop to think about it, what you'll discover is that every once in a while, you're just turning that wheel ever so slightly. Now, why do you have to turn the wheel if you're going down a straight road? Well, because the road isn't perfectly straight, for one, but neither is your car. No car, as far as I know, has perfect alignment. Even if you're off by this much, over many, many miles, if you did nothing and didn't touch the wheel, eventually you would end up in the ditch. And this is what the lifestyle of repentance for the believer in Christ is like. Jesus Christ is like the yellow line. His life, his character, his attributes, like the yellow line going down the center of the road. And we have to constantly be turning that wheel, even if only slightly, so that we stay in alignment with him. That's not something we do just one time, but over and over and over again, every day, when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on things that are not in line with who we are in Christ, with who Christ is. We turn, and we turn, and we turn, and we turn. That's a best case scenario. Worst case scenario, we steer our own car right off the cliff, and the Holy Spirit comes with his tow truck and gets us back on the road. That happens too. But even if that's not happening, we're still turning. We're still turning that wheel to keep our lives in alignment with Christ. It's a lifestyle, it's a mindset, it's a daily readiness to tear down the idols, to direct our hearts towards him, and to serve him only. So should you pray for revival? Yes, absolutely. Pray for God's church to be revived. But don't wait for God's church to be revived, for your heart to be revived. You don't have to wait 20 years. You don't have to wait 20 minutes or 20 seconds. Right now, where you are, you can turn. You can turn 1 degree or 180 degrees, whatever it takes to align your heart with God, to turn your eyes upon Christ, and let the Holy Spirit start a revival in your heart today.